I don't know whether anybody has asked you, or you've asked them, or you could imagine asking this question, particularly to people here in Britain. Are they a good person? Are you a good person? Now, we're British, after all, so we would probably say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. You know, we don't like to kind of be self-congratulatory. It makes us uncomfortable. You know, we're decent, reasonable, trying our best kind of Brits. And perhaps the unspoken philosophy of our age goes roughly like this. Well, you know, I've never done anything truly terrible. You know, I'm kind to the people around me, and whatever I'm struggling with in my life, you know, if it comes out in sort of maybe not so great ways, well, it's understandable because, you know, of my circumstances or just the way I'm wired or something like that. And well, if there is a God, surely he kind of grades us on a curve, you know, and I'm probably on the right end of that. I wonder if you kind of think that's true. Maybe that's true of you. Maybe that's something you've said before. In fact, I was having conversations with somebody this week, and it was very much that way. Now, we're journeying through Mark's gospel, and we come to yet another encounter, a clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious elites of his day, here in Mark 7. And they essentially had a kind of a slightly more complicated, sophisticated version of that very same idea. We are good people. And they had the receipts to prove it. This meticulous hand washing, ritual purification, carefully keeping to the religious traditions, and so on. These men with a gold standard of holiness and goodness. Surely God is pleased with them. But then landing like a great stone on top of all of that, Jesus says, "You're hypocrites." Now, he's not trying to insult them. I mean, he's already on bad terms with them. This isn't going to help, is it? But he's not trying to insult them. This is, as Charlie said, it's a doctor diagnosing a problem, a disease, one that afflicts the religious and the irreligious alike, both then and now today. This passage, like a mirror, is going to show us something about ourselves. It will feel uncomfortable, but it is necessary. And ultimately, those who have the eyes to see it here among us, it will be the most liberating thing you could ever be shown. Mark does it masterfully. He shows us the problem with an outside-in approach to goodness. Then he shows us the truth that it's actually an inside-out problem, before finally showing us that outsiders, people like us, can be brought in and made whole. So let's think about this in those three phases. First, this problem with an outside-in view. Verse 1, there's this delegation of scribes who've come with the Pharisees, this religious class from Jerusalem, and they're here to investigate Jesus. They're not on friendly terms. They're not open-minded here. They are hostile. We already know that in Mark. And they are looking for a way to discredit Jesus, and they can be a bit nitpicky about it as well. And it's not long before they do. They catch something. Ah, look at those disciples of Jesus. They don't wash their hands before eating. Now, what comes to your mind when we think about that, right? Freddie, are you always asked, you got to wash your hands, mate? I do this to my kids all the time. Wash your hands, please wash your hands. Oh, don't wash. Well, for them, really, it's not anything to do with hygiene. We would think it's a hygienic thing. It wasn't a hygiene, really, back then, although that was certainly a secondary thing. And as Mark explains for us, sort of Gentile readers, in verses 3 and 4, it's about ritual purity, ceremonial cleanness before God. It was a way of showing a devotion to God. Now, this isn't commanded in the Bible. It was a tradition of the elders, this body of regulations and rules built up around the law of God. It was almost like they thought of it as like a protective fence. And we've talked about this before. You had the law of God, but then they added all these rules around it just to make sure you don't go anywhere near transgression. In the Bible, only priests were commanded to wash in the conduct of their performing their temple duties and so on. But the Pharisees were taken, oh, well, if the priests should do it, we should all do it. and it extended it to all of these other daily practices of life. Every meal, all sorts of vessels, couches, surfaces had to become encumbered with these rituals of washing and cleansing. And then, verse 5, they accused the disciples, and therefore Jesus, of not following these traditions. And really what they're saying is, to be truly holy and pleasing to God, you need to be like us. And because you're not, well, therefore, you must not be clean or holy. Now, what's going on behind this? Well, essentially, you could call it an outside-in approach to goodness and holiness. When the Pharisees washed their hands in kind of precisely the prescribed way, when they observed every tradition meticulously, when the Pharisee kept all the right rules and avoided all the right contaminations, he would feel something inside. Surely he felt worthy, acceptable, clean. Inwardly, all of that outward performance was doing kind of a real psychological work. It was generating a sense of legitimacy, of being in right standing, of being a good person who could hold his head up high before God and especially before other people because he did the right thing. Oh, I must be okay. It was an outside-in approach to goodness. Can you see that? And of course, that's not just a Pharisee's approach. It's a human one. And it is a problem. If we're truly honest with ourselves, perhaps in that quiet moment in the dead of night, maybe, most of us are aware, we carry it deep inside of us. There's a fear. We're afraid of what's really inside of our hearts. We might never let on. We sense the gap between how we present ourselves to the world and what we are actually like. There are thoughts we would die of shame if others could know them. Motivations that lie beneath even the kindest things we do that we would prefer not to kind of really think about too closely. There's a darkness in us that we are aware of, but maybe don't know what to do with. Have you ever sense that or experience that, if you're honest? And with that comes something that feels like dread, the fear of exposure, the fear that people, if people really knew us, if the inside really became visible, we would be undone and they would reject us and so on. There's a sense of shame we carry. We feel a dirtiness, unclean. And we can't wash it away. And underneath all the effort we put into our public image, there is this. We're just longing to be justified, to feel accepted, to feel legit, to feel loved. Even despite what we know are the truth is inside. And so we do what humans do. We manage it from the outside. We reach for things that make us feel better about ourselves. Our achievements, our status, the right image, having the right opinions, saying the right sorts of things. And we perform often so that the people around us would accept us. Yes, you must be a good person. You must be on the right side of things. We compare ourselves to other people. We judge them worse because they don't perform as well as us. All of this is, it's just a modern equivalence. You may not be a religious person, but these are all modern equivalents of hand washing, of ritual cleansing that people go through. And there's many other ways this sort of manifests, ways we try and outward in approaches. It was the Pharisees' problem, dressed in religious clothing. It was their religious traditions were sort of their shame management strategy. The outward performance made them feel inwardly better, acceptable, worthy, and so on, even proud. And churches, of course, we're not immune to this, are we? We have traditions. We have unspoken rules and rituals, the ways of doing things, and they carry kind of this invisible status, the signals that you really belong if you are like this, these sort of performance markers we come up with, and they make us feel like good Christians. Now, listen, don't mishear this, because traditions, I mean, we're all traditional people. We all do have traditions and rituals. And none of those things necessarily in and of themselves are bad. I mean, take, for example, something like kneeling. Maybe that's something you do ritually, but it's a ritual, it's a tradition that some people have, kneeling in prayer. I think some of that could be helpful. It's an outward action that can stir up humility and or something like that, dependence within us. Fasting might be another tradition. Some people, Christians, like to fast on certain days of the week or times of the year. Fasting can be a helpful in an outward thing that helps encourage something inwardly. So traditions in themselves aren't necessarily bad, but the trap is that with when we're using our traditions to generate a feeling of worth that those traditions can't actually provide. And the moment a tradition becomes kind of the measure of someone else's holiness, then we're getting into Pharisee territory, I think. And one of the giveaways, and it tends to be always the same, is other people's failures become occasion for criticism rather than compassion. If we become critical of others, kind of judging others and so on. I mean, that's what's going on here with the disciples. These Pharisees, they don't actually care about holiness, do they? They don't, they're not concerned, oh, these poor disciples, I wonder if they're really concerned about their holiness before God. No, they don't care about that. They're just looking for somebody to make themselves feel better, to prove that they're better than Jesus. They're judgmental. And then verse 6, Jesus says it, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13, this age-old problem among the Jews in Israel and particularly the religious leaders. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That word hypocrite, it was a word, Greek word for actors, really. An actor would wear a mask. The Pharisees, they perfected this. It was a performance of holiness. Their hearts were entirely elsewhere. And so their worship, Jesus says, was vain. It was useless, fruitless. It was just an elaborate production for the human audience, not for God. And he was not impressed. And this has become so harmful. It becomes so bad, in fact. And so in verses 8 to 13, Jesus uses an example of korban. Korban. And it's a word that just means offering. Something dedicated to God. And what they would say is these Pharisees, with their tradition, they had this tradition of Corban. And what you could do is you could declare possessions, money, things like that, property, as Corban, as offered to God. This now belongs to God. And perhaps when I die, this is going to get passed on to the temple and or whatever, all right? But the problem with that was it would then allow them to avoid any duty in supporting needy people like their parents, honoring father and mother, which was the command. Sorry, mum and dad, I know you're struggling at the minute in your old age and you're a bit poor, but I can't help you. I've got to hold on to my property and my money because it's Corban, it's dedicated to God. Can you see? So now a selfish person could use this religious tradition to avoid caring for their vulnerable parents and appear pious in the process. Vulnerable people suffered, and the real commands of God were trumped by these traditions. And many such things you do, Jesus says, verse 13. I wonder what such things we do. I've heard of churches where new people have been essentially shamed and criticized because they weren't dressed smart enough for church. I've heard of pastors who aren't being paid because they are meant to set an example of sacrifice. Maybe these are traditions that end up trumping God's word, and maybe you can think of some as well. Let me highlight another one. That's probably quite relevant to many of us within our cultural context right now. And I think all people, especially churches, can be in danger of a tradition trumping God's word in the issue of love itself. Love. We're told by our culture, and I'm mindful of this because we're in Pride Month, okay? That to truly love someone means accepting and affirming them for who they are, waving their flag, and not to do that is hateful. It's not loving, we're told, to accept somebody, affirm somebody as they want you to. And what this has become is like an outside-in kind of righteousness, because you're doing and saying the right things culturally, but actually you're trumping God's word in the process. See, biblical love isn't just affirming people no matter what. Biblical love is willing to challenge and correct and rebuke sin in order to warn people and rescue them. There's a chap called Beckett Cook. You may have heard of him. He was a gay man in Hollywood until he met some Christians in a coffee shop reading their Bible. And he approached them and he asked them, "Do you think homosexuality is a sin?" And they told him the truth. Yes. But not out of hate, out of love for him. And he says his response to that was one of respect. He respected them from their point of view, loving him enough to tell him the truth and not allow this tradition of man to kind of trump the truth. I wonder if you can see that. And then they invited him to church, and he goes on to church, and he hears the gospel and becomes a Christian, and he's written some books about that. When any tradition of men, like love is love, when that overrides God's word, people get hurt. Beckett Cook would not have become a Christian. But can you see this outside-in goodness, why it's so powerful? You see, it makes us feel good, feel clean, because we're doing the right things and we're saying the right things. It covers up our shame and guilt and sin, because we're washing our hands and we're following in the traditions of what a good person is really like. But the outside approach, is the outside-in approach, it doesn't work, does it? And Jesus puts his finger now on the real problem. The real problem is inside out. The real problem is inside out. Look at verse 14. Jesus pleads with the crowd, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." It's not an outside-in problem. It's not the contamination out there that I just have to kind of avoid, then I'm an okay person. No, it's coming from inside of you. That's the real problem. I'm sure you remember the days of COVID pandemic. And you've never seen so much hand gel everywhere, in your pockets, in your purses. You're probably still finding some. These little everywhere, right? Maybe I dipped my hand into a pocket the other day, some old shorts, and out pulled one of the masks. It was like, you know, maybe you found that sort of thing, right? That shows I've not washed my shorts in a long time, right? Or maybe you were just, yeah, anyway. Maybe it's things like that. Maybe it's the whole 2 meters distance. Lockdowns and all the rest of it, all of it designed to stop the disease getting in. The Pharisees thought about sin in that way, didn't they? Keep unclean things away from you. Observe the right rituals. Wash your hands all the time. And maintain the correct distances from unclean people and unclean objects and so on. Manage that and then you can stay clean. But a virus... Though that a virus does kind of come in from the outside, sin is not like that. Don't think of sin like that. Sin is not a virus you catch from outside. You can't maintain a safe distance from it. It's not lurking on a surface waiting to infect you. It's already inside you, part of what you are in your fallen human nature. It's not something that happened to you. It is something you were born with. And you've acted out of that place ever since. This is why the outward in doesn't work. And Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples that food doesn't contaminate your soul. It goes in one end and out the other, into the toilet. It's quite literally what the Greek says. See, our problem is a spiritual one. A problem of the heart in your soul. And from that place come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Read it slowly. I appreciated Charlie praying through those things earlier. You see, most of that isn't describing some kind of moral monster who makes the headlines as in the newspapers. It's describing all of us. The everyday hearts of everyday people. The seed of every one of them is already inside of you. We know this. We know this. In that level we spoke of earlier, in those moments of honest clarity, we know. The inner shame is pointing at something real. We are not basically fine on the inside. We are fundamentally broken. That's Jesus' verdict. Do you agree with him? See, our culture has become an expert at looking outward for the cause of human failure. We blame the outside. The problem is never inside. It's an outside problem again. It's the world around us. It's our upbringing. It's our parentage. It's our genetics. It's our education. It's our economic situation. It's the politics. It's environment. It's neurology. It's all sorts of other things. Now, certainly all of that plays a part. Certainly all of that is significant and has big impacts on our lives. Some of those things will suppress it. Some of those things will draw it out of us and defile us. But there is a vital difference between understanding behavior and excusing it. Jesus says the real problem is in here. And here's the truly devastating thing. If that's where the problem is, it's internal. Then no external solution can fix it that we can come up with. Hand washing can't reach it. Ritual cannot wash it away. Not even temple sacrifices on their own could touch it. If the dirt is in the well, cleaning the bucket solves nothing. The Bible says there is no one righteous. There is no one who does good. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And good behavior on its own cannot undo our guilt. A person who's broken the law is a lawbreaker, regardless of how many times they have kept the law. The judge doesn't acquit a murderer because he helps old ladies cross the road. And the standard is not, well, just being better than everybody else around you. The standard is the purest holiness of God himself. Now, we could stop there. It seems to stop there in the passage, doesn't it? Where does that leave us? All these evils come from inside, verse 23, and make a man unclean. Move on. Hang on a minute. Where does that leave us? Give us something more, Jesus. I feel the defilement. I agree with you. What can I do about it? We're defiled people. We cannot cleanse ourselves. So what do we do? Well, this is where Mark, his genius, comes in. Verses 24 to 30, I think, because this shows us how unclean people can be made clean. And I love this connection here. So finally, let's think about this. This is where the real outsider can be brought inside. It's a scene in which a woman who is unclean by every external measure within this culture comes to Jesus and receives complete deliverance. This here then is the answer, you see. This woman who comes to Jesus, in verse 24, she has everything going against her, really. She's a Gentile. That means she wasn't a Jew. She's not of the covenant people of God. She's outside of that. She's a pagan. This is Syrophoenicia. She's a Canaanite. She's a pagan. Probably. She's outside that covenant entirely. She's a woman. Oh dear. And in this society, that was a lower status as well. And what's more, her daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. Her whole family is contaminated with evil. By every measure in this religious world, she's an outsider. She is unclean. And yet here she comes. She falls at Jesus' feet. And she's pleading for Jesus to heal her daughter. I know many of you would do anything for your children. You'd do anything for your children. A loving parent will do that. They will do anything for a suffering child. And she risks everything. She disregards all of these social norms and expectations. She risks even, I love this, I was thinking about this, she's risking even annoying Jesus. Because verse 24 says he didn't want to be known. He's trying to take a break. He's got all these people on his back and all these demands. He's getting away with his disciples. He just wants a few minutes to himself, it seems. And he's, from her point of view, and she's risking annoying him by badgering him some more. The only one who could help her, she's risking annoying him. Could it be that she believes something? She believes that the compassion and power of Jesus are greater than his own desire for rest. This dear woman, you see, she's helping us see the great compassion of Jesus. And that's really important because his response here, it sounds like, well, it sounds pretty offensive. Let the children be fed first, he says. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. All right, let's break this down. It's a little mini parable. What's going on? The children, well, they seem to represent the Jewish people, the covenant heirs, the first in the order of redemption, the ones God chose out of the world through whom he would bless the world. So that's clear enough. But the dogs, that was a term the Jewish people used for Gentiles like this woman. It was a term of contempt. It's already a pretty offensive to call anybody a dog, but especially in this culture, it was laden with all of this. Jesus is essentially calling this woman a dog. Dogs were unclean animals. You could keep them as pets. Jesus uses a slightly different word, which means something more like puppy here. So maybe it's more like a pet and it's a bit softer. But either way, it's still pretty, you know, close to the bone, isn't it? But I think it seems to me Jesus uses this language that would otherwise be highly offensive to draw her out. See, remember, this is what parables are about. Parables are designed not to kind of make something unclear clear. They're to expose the hearer, to reveal faith in the person listening. We looked at that a few weeks ago. So the Jews think of her as a dog, an unclean creature, which of course she is, because we all are. We're all unclean. Jesus has said this, Jew and Gentile. He's explained this. We're unclean because of what comes out of our heart. Now, why does Jesus say this? Is he really just trying to be harsh? Is he trying to put her off? I mean, and many commentators don't think so at all, and I agree. And perhaps the key word in this whole parable is the word first. You see that? Let the children be fed first. Because what does first imply? First implies a second. There's more. It's not, thank goodness, it's not the word only. Let the children be fed alone, but first. In other words, he's kind of teasing the woman a bit. Look, there's some for the Jews, but there is more. Do you want it? He's drawing her in. It's an invitation. It's a slightly open door now. And is she going to push to see what Jesus has in store for her? Let the children be fed first. First implies a second. He's not slamming the door. He's opening it. And she does push. Yes, Lord, she says. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is such a clever, witty reply. This woman is brilliant, really. Listen, she doesn't dispute what Jesus says. She doesn't disagree with him. She goes, well, if that's how you're going to talk to me, she doesn't dispute it. She agrees with it. Yes, Lord. She's not protesting that I'm not a dog. She doesn't argue that she's better than she really is and that she deserves more. She accepts the parable. And not only that, she steps inside of it. Remember, parables are designed to expose our hearts, to reveal what's really in us. They're not simply stories to illustrate a spiritual truth. And this woman enters into the parable. You've got to see yourself in them. And that's what she does. And then with this extraordinary faith and wit, She extends the parable. She says, there are crumbs with bread. Crumbs fall, and even a dog under the table gets something. And for her, notice this too, a crumb is all she needs. She so trusts in the power of Jesus and his goodness and his love. It's just a crumb I need to heal my daughter and change my life. Just give me a crumb and it's enough. There's faith here. That's the heart of the passage, I think. And it's the heart of the gospel. She doesn't come demanding what she's earned. She doesn't come because she has kept all the right rituals or maintained her purity. She comes as a self-confessed outsider with nothing to offer, depending on grace. And Jesus answers her straight away. He grabs his attention. He says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Matthew's version of this in Matthew 15 says, oh, woman, great is your faith, he says. Not great is your purity. Not great is your record. Not great is your heritage or religious performance. Great is your faith. This woman, a pagan outsider, ceremonially unclean by every available measure, understands more about Jesus than anyone else so far in Mark's gospel. She's the only person so far who gets a parable. First time she gets it like that. The religious insiders, they were confident in their own cleanness and traditions, but they walked away completely unchanged. They didn't get any bread. They're still outside. But this Gentile outsider who knew she had no claim went home to a healed daughter. Friends, this is how the kingdom of God works. This is what Christianity is about. Those who think they are clean. If you think you are clean, Christianity isn't for you. You will never see your need of Jesus. But those who know they are dirty and who believe that Jesus is the only one who could do anything about it, those are the ones who come to him and he turns towards them. There's no one in this room who comes to Jesus with anything that earns them a place at this table, on it or under it. We're all unclean. We're all outsiders. We're all entirely dependent on a grace that we've done nothing to deserve. Remember, think of what we said earlier. That fear, perhaps you feel, that dirtiness, that fear of exposure, that shame. We know what we're like on the inside. We're desperate to feel justified, to feel accepted. Could anybody love me for who I really am, despite all of my messiness? And all the outside-in strategies we've reached for, the performance, the achievement, the consumerism maybe, or whatever it is that numbs it, none of them can touch that real problem. They never could. But Jesus is not looking for the clean. He's not waiting for people who fix their insides. He's looking for people who know they cannot. People who stop running from the inside, stop managing it from the outside and fall at his feet with nothing to offer but desperate faith, trust. People who say, Lord, I know who I am. I know what is inside me. I have no claim, but I believe you have enough. I believe that even crumbs can change everything for me. That is faith. That's the one and only entry point into the grace of Jesus. And it is gloriously, wonderfully open to all of you. Friends, this is the gospel. We are guilty sinners. But Jesus is a gracious and compassionate Savior. Can you see? The outside-in approach is a lie. Whether it takes a form of religion or social performance or whatever, it generates a feeling of goodness, but it doesn't really change who we are. We have an inside-out problem. And if we can admit that, if we can confess it, if we can bring it to Jesus, he can do something about it. He can change us. You probably heard the phrase, born again. You can be born again. A new heart, a new creation. His death on the cross for our sin. His resurrection to new life has the power to break sin's hold on us and give us cleansing and a new heart. And then you see, then out of that new heart, in a loving response to God's grace, we can live the good life. Not to feel better about ourselves, but because we love to please him now. That's the difference. So we must come, like this Gentile woman here, with persistent, humble faith, believing completely that Jesus has bread for us. You know, we think of bread as calories and carbs. In this culture, bread meant life. It meant survival. It meant life. That's what Jesus gives. So we must come. We know we're not worthy, but he is gracious still. He's gracious. And you see it here in this passage, this selflessness of Jesus, that he would go to the cross is right here. He wants a rest. He wants a break. He doesn't want anyone to know where he is. I just want 5 minutes to myself. But he's not a selfish person. He's a self-giving person who gives himself to this woman and on the cross, ultimately, in his death for us. He is a gracious Savior. So will you agree that the real problem is inside out? Will you give up outside-in solutions? And will you come as an outsider to be cleansed by Jesus alone? Let's bow our heads.